First Timothy chapter 2 verse 5, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." The Gospel according to Matthew, and chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And finally, in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." We have been thinking much of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want this evening to continue our meditation in this most important truth. Alas, today, the meaning of the death of Christ has come under attack. And because of this, there is faulty gospel preaching. And it's against that background I want to speak to you this evening. We seem to have come to a day that when error raises its head, there are few prepared to rise in defense of the truth. And never has there been a day when it has been more necessary to rise in defense of the truth than the day in which we now live. You remember that in Galatians chapter 2, the apostle is seen as one who stood up vigorously in defense of the truth of the gospel. We discover that the gospel is under attack, according to Galatians chapter 2, first of all at Jerusalem, and then at Antioch. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, the scene is Jerusalem. And the attack there was against the truth of the gospel. Thus Paul writes in Galatians 2, verse 5, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That attack against the truth of the gospel at Jerusalem came, we're told in Galatians chapter 2, from pretended brethren. Pretended brethren who had surreptitiously been brought in. And their attack was of this nature. They insisted that the Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved, adding terms in addition to faith in order to be saved. How did Paul deal with this situation? Paul, seen as the great champion of the truth of the gospel. For he says in verse 5 of Galatians chapter 2, "To whom we give place by subjection, no, not for an hour." Paul would not give place to these men, and he adds, "No, not for an hour." But notice with me an important expression there, says the apostle Paul, "To whom we give place by subjection." By subjection. No, not for an hour. And what is the significance of that expression, by subjection? Well, Paul knew full well something that we ought to know, that error never seeks a compromise with truth on equal terms. My brother, never forget that. Error never seeks a compromise with truth on equal terms. It must be on the top. It will be on the top. Thus says Paul, "To whom we give place by subjection? No, not for an hour." But then in the balance of Galatians chapter 2, the scene is at Antioch. Galatians 2 verses 11 to 18. And the attack at Antioch was not on the truth of the gospel, but a walk which is according to the truth of the gospel. Hence verse 14, Paul says this, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. There were certain who weren't walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. And from whence did this attack come? Well, not from pretended brethren, but from no less a person than an apostle, and the apostle Peter himself. He was by his conduct and by his walk introducing into the church a caste system. Why, says Paul in Galatians chapter 2, before that certain came from James, Peter did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And what amazing lessons we can learn here. The Apostle Paul becomes guilty of fear. The one who used a sword in the garden in defense of his master, he's afraid. He's afraid of certain brethren. And the result of Peter's fear of certain brethren, he becomes guilty of hypocrisy. And brethren, it's sad to think that we can be so afraid of our brethren that we become guilty of hypocrisy. The word is their dissimulation. And the result of his hypocrisy, he walked in a crooked way. He walked not uprightly. And the great tragedy was this, that Peter's conduct influenced a good man. Barnabas, that good man, was influenced by Paul's conduct, and we're told he was carried away with the dissimulation. How did Paul deal with this error? Well, someone might say to Paul, remember, this is not from pretended brethren. This attack comes from the Apostle Peter. I says, Paul, let me tell you how I dealt with it. I withstood him to the face, for he was to be blamed. He was condemned, says Paul, and I withstood him to the face. And brethren, there's a need for men of that caliber today. Men who, like Paul, will be fearless. Not ruthless, but fearless in defense of the truth. Tonight I want to speak in defense of the truth of the cross. In defense of the truth of the great meaning of Calvary itself. And there are three expressions upon which I want to speak. 1 Timothy chapter 2, for all. Matthew chapter 20, for many. Galatians chapter 2, for me. What lovely expressions. For all. For many. And for me. Says the Apostle in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. Says our Savior in Matthew chapter 20, the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man gave his life a ransom for many. And says the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Sometimes I feel we've lost the wonder of our salvation. The Son of God who loved me as an individual and gave himself for me. Let us think of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Says the Apostle, for there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now endeavor to explain some of the statements and some of the words that occur in these few verses. Says the Apostle, there is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And you might ask the question, what is meant by a mediator? Well, the word mediator is a compound of two words. One which means the middle, and the other which means to go. Thus, a mediator is in fact a go-between. One who intervenes between two parties in order to obtain peace. You remember the great perplexity of Job in the book of the Old Testament that bears his name. Why says Job, God is not a man as I am, that we should come together in judgment. Neither is there a day's man betwixt us who might lay his hand upon us both. Or says Job, that I had a mediator. Oh, that I had a day's man who could come between myself and God, who could lay one hand upon God and the other hand upon me. Well, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Job's perplexity has been resolved. Resolved for you and me, for we have one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Or as it might be rendered, Jesus Christ himself, man. What gives our Saviour the ability to mediate? Well, theologians would tell us that the man Christ Jesus is the only theanthropic being. By that they simply mean he is the only person in whom there is combined deity and humanity. My dear Christian friend, let us always remember that this belongs to only one person, that there should be combined in that person deity and humanity. It has always been the ambition of man to become God. This was the great bait that Satan offered our first parents in the garden. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt be as gods. Thou shalt be as Elohim. And this has always been the ambition of the human heart, to be as God. After our Lord Jesus has come, there's going to appear a man in Jerusalem who shall sit in the Antichrist's temple, saying that he himself is God. The great ambition of the human heart, whom our Lord shall destroy with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. But while it is true, no man could ever become God, the great wonder of our Saviour's incarnation was this, that it was then God became man. And becoming man, our Lord Jesus never ceased to be God. And my young Christian friend this evening, let me emphasize this. It is not true, as some would say, that our Savior was part man and part God. That is serious error. Our Savior is holy man and holy God, yet one person. And therein lies the great mystery. Here then is his ability to mediate. Because he is God, he can lay one hand upon God. Because he is man, he can lay the other hand upon man. Obviously, mere man could never lay a hand upon God. That would be disastrous. And it would be equally disastrous for God to lay a hand upon mere man. We require one who can step into the breach, who, because he is God, he can lay one hand upon God. And because he is man, he can lay the other hand upon man. And of course, the New Testament is brimful of important teaching in connection with this tremendously important truth. Why, says Paul in Romans chapter 1, the gospel of God to which I have been separated is the gospel concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And observe, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, his manhood, but declared to be the Son of God with power his deity. Thus, it's an integral part of the gospel that our Saviour should be not only man, truly man, but at the same time, verily God. You will recall too that in Romans chapter 9, the apostle says of the nation of Israel that they had this great favour granted to them, that from them Christ should come according to the flesh. But says Paul in the same breath, who is over all, God blesseth forever. And that one who came from the nation of Israel, who was born a Jew, never ceased to be over all, God blessed forever. And this is what gives our Saviour the ability to mediate. And because this is true of only one person, Paul says, there is therefore only one mediator. Only one person with the ability to mediate. But let me mention, without going into the details, as the one mediator, our Saviour, is not simply the procurer of our salvation. As one mediator, he is the sole dispenser of salvation. He has procured it, and he is the sole dispenser of our salvation. But that's his ability to mediate. The fact that he is God and man at the same time does not give him the title to mediate. What is it that gives him the title to be our mediator? Well, says Paul in verse 6, I'll tell you, who gave himself a ransom for all. Here is his title to be our mediator. He gave himself a ransom for all. But you might say, what is meant by a ransom? What is the meaning of this word ransom? Well, let me define for you this word ransom. Ransom is a price that is paid in lieu of punishment that is due. And when it is paid, it can free from the consequences of guilt. Let me repeat that. A ransom is a price that is paid in lieu of punishment that is due. And when it is paid, it can free from the consequences of guilt. My dear Christian friend, we praise God tonight that a price has been paid in lieu of the punishment that we deserved. And because of it, we have been freed from the consequences of our guilt. But what was the price that was paid? Well, so the apostle who gave himself. My dear Christian friend, what a price. The price that God's throne demanded, and the price the Saviour paid, who gave himself. But notice, says the apostle, who gave himself a ransom for all. We're going to try and understand what is meant by this, a ransom for all. Now I want to emphasize that Paul is not here saying simply that he gave himself a ransom for all kind of men. Paul's not saying that. My dear Christian friend, I want to emphasize that what Paul is saying is this, who gave himself a ransom for all without exception. And that's the meaning of Calvary. The man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, and that without exception. If that were not true, Paul could not say in verse 4, God will have all men to be saved. Because the man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, it is true, God will have all men to be saved. I want to ask you, my brother, my sister, never think in terms of a limited atonement. This is a motto that gives me great distress. The Banner of Truth Society has published many of the writings of the Puritans. The Puritans are excellent in their teaching on practical sanctification, holy living. But coming out of the Catholic Church, they knew nothing about church truth. They knew nothing about dispensational truth. And because of that, they're amillennialists. And the great tragedy is this, that they propound over and over again a limited atonement and hyper-Calvinism. And the sad thing is this, that many of our brethren today are swallowing that kind of teaching. I want to ask you, my brother, my sister, don't accept for one moment a limited atonement. And you might say, but what do you mean by a limited atonement? Well, a limited atonement is just this, that Christ died only for the elect. My Bible doesn't teach that. Let me tell you what my Bible teaches. Says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And I accept that statement in all its simplicity. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, says Paul, if one died for all. Let me point this out. This doctrine of a limited atonement is a result of endeavouring to relate two unrelated truths. And so often our brethren, and myself included, we fail in this matter in our study of the Scriptures. We try to relate truths that are unrelated. And what are the two truths that are unrelated that have brought about with many the thought of this limited atonement? The great truth of election and the great truth of the atonement. My Bible speaks of election. My Bible speaks of the atonement. But my dear Christian friends, these are two unrelated truths. Now I want to say here in Australia, and I believe with all the authority of God's word, nobody will ever be able to say to God, provision was never made for me. Let me say that again. No one will ever be able to say, provision was never made for me. But of course someone might say, if the death and sufferings of Christ were for all, and all will not be saved, was this not a terrible waste of suffering? And that, of course, is the line of reasoning. If the death and suffering of Christ were for all, and all will not be saved, then was there not a terrible waste of suffering? And, of course, that sounds quite logical. But, my dear brethren, let me say this. If the sufferings of Christ were not for all, the glory of God is involved. And if they were not for all, the greatness of Christ's sacrifice is involved. And these are two important matters. But you might say, how would the glory of God be involved? In this way, man's need is greater than God's provision. It amounts to that. And if you accept the limited atonement, you must accept this, that man's need is greater than God's provision. And that immediately involves the glory of God. But it also involves the greatness of Christ's sacrifice. And you say, in what sense? Well, if he gave himself, as Paul says, then he could give no more. After all, my dear brethren, one can give no more than oneself. And that's what Paul says. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And if he gave himself, and he could give no more, and that was not for all, then there's involved a limited ability on his part to save. For if he gave himself, he could give no more. And that if that were not for all, that involves, I repeat, a limited ability on the part of my Saviour to save. I repeat, having given himself, he could give no more. My dear brethren, let me ask you this. Never reduce Calvary to a mathematical proposition. And that's what many are doing today. They have reduced Calvary to a mathematical proposition. And you say, what do you mean? Well, they speak of Calvary at this. So much suffering for so many sins. That is, so many sins were placed on one side of the scales. That is, the sins of the elect. And the equivalent wrath of God was meted out on the other side of the scales upon Christ, until the balance was equal. That's the teaching. Well, let me say this. That might appeal to the educated mind, but that could never appeal to the spiritual mind. And I should like to say here in Australia, there is the great danger today of natural wisdom intruding into the realm of the spiritual and attempting to analyze what in fact is beyond analysis. I want you to listen to this. My brother, my sister, you must never think of Christ's death for sins quantitatively. You must only think of Christ's death for sins qualitatively. And my brother, my sister, I say this here tonight. If no one had ever been saved, God had been infinitely glorified in Calvary. You know, there's a great tendency today to limit the value of Calvary and tell us that Calvary is only for the elect. Shall I remind you that because of Calvary, the curse one day will be removed from the earth? Because of Calvary one day, the wolf will lie down with the lamb? And these matters, of course, have nothing to do with the elect. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2 might be rendered like this. He tasted death, not just for every man, but my Saviour tasted death for everything. Let me tell you what I believe is the truth of Calvary. And I trust we all accept this evening. Calvary was an infinite sacrifice of infinite value. Shall I repeat that? Calvary was an infinite sacrifice, and a sacrifice of infinite value. And I say more. I believe there was sufficient value in the death of Christ to save not only this world, but as many more worlds as you might care to introduce. Yes, as Paul, the man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. And as Paul, one died for all. But of course there are certain who would say, but what about Hebrews chapter 2? Well, the writer writes like this, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.
And of course, those who teach a limited atonement, they say, but Mr. Leckie, don't you see? The writer says, he made propitiation for the sins of the people. Not for all, only for the sins of the people. But that does not infer only for the people. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And did Christ give himself only for the church? No. But you see, the subject is the church in Ephesians chapter 5. And we've read how that in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If we apply the measure that some apply in Hebrews chapter 2, we would have to say in Galatians chapter 2, the Son of God gave himself only for Paul. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But Paul says that because he's simply speaking in terms of himself. Of whom is the writer speaking in Hebrews chapter 2? He's speaking of the seed of Abraham. Not the seed of Adam, but the seed of Abraham. He's speaking of our Lord's brethren. He's speaking of the people of God. Let me remind you what he says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Verses no doubt that are well known. Why, says the writer, for verily, he took not in him the nature of angels. Now he's not referring there to our Saviour's incarnation, but the purpose of it. Verily, he took not hold of angels by the hand. That's the idea. He did not come into this world to take up the cause of angels, but he took in him the cause of the seed of Abraham. Thus says the writer, I'm speaking about the cause of the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be like unto his brethren. And thus he's speaking of the seed of Abraham, and he's speaking of the Lord's brethren. But notice something even more important in the context. The writer is not only speaking of our Saviour coming to save, but coming to succour. What does the writer say? Number one, to make propitiation for the sins. And verse 18, and to succour them that are tempted. And what's the significance of that? Just this. There is combined, by the writer, the twofold work of Christ. Meeting man's need in relation to the throne. Propitiation for his sins. And meeting man's need in relation to the wilderness with all its temptations. Able to succour them that are tempted. And let me remind you, our Saviour does not live on heaven's throne to succour a world of sinners. He lives on heaven's throne to succour his own when they're tempted. Hence the writer is speaking only of God's people, of the seed of Abraham, of our Lord's brethren. And thus he said, he made propitiation for the sins first, and he lives on the throne to succour them in temptation. But the writer could not there introduce the world. For I repeat, Christ does not succour the sinners in this world. He lives to succour those that are his. Then of course some make a great deal of 1 John chapter 2, where John writes with this, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Ah, says the limited atonement doctrinaires, don't you see, Mr. Leckie, that the expression the sins of are limited before the whole world. And the verse reads like this, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but for the whole world. And they think they've got something here. Well, of course, my dear brethren, they are certainly omitted. But I want to say, they must be understood. The verse couldn't be understood without them. Even grammatically, they must be understood. For example, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, the writer says of the Lord Jesus Christ, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. Notice he doesn't say for the sins of the people. He just says for the people's. And obviously, yet again, the word sins must be understood. Some, of course, teach not the sins of the world, but the sin of the world must be understood in 1 John 2. But of course, that is not so. My dear brethren, when it's the question of sin, it's never propitiation. God is never propitiated in respect of sins. Of sin. When it comes to the great question of sin, that is put away. That's the subject, is that of sin. But now I must say this before we move on to the next verse. We thought of this in a doctrinal fashion. Gave himself a ransom for all. Can you think of what that meant to the Saviour? That he should give himself a ransom for all. My brother, my sister, there was concentrated into that cup of wrath, the wrath of God against the sins of the whole world. There was only one able to drink it. Every drop of that cup was an eternity of woe, an eternity of wrath, an eternity of judgment. And my Saviour, he drank it all. Says the hymn writer, on him almighty vengeance fell, that would have sunk a world to hell. Dear Christian friend, there was only one who was able to sustain in finite time the wrath of infinite holiness against sin. That was your Savior and mine when he gave himself a ransom for all. But in Matthew chapter 20, our Savior says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now the language has changed. In Matthew 20, it's not for all. It is for many. Now what is the thought of this? In Matthew 20, that the ransom was for many. Now I want to establish in our minds that when this expression many occurs in the scriptures, it is never used in terms of provision. It is never used in terms of availability. Never used in that way. When the word many is employed, it is employed in terms of the final analysis, or if you will, the ultimate classification. I want to emphasize this, and because of that I repeat it. When this word many occurs in the Bible, it is never used in terms of provision. That is, it's provided only for the many. It's never used that way. Nor is it used in terms of availability. That is, it's only available to the many. When the word many is employed, it's employed in terms of the final analysis or the ultimate classification. Well, you say, perhaps you might explain that. Well, I can't. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10 says the writer, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. You see, there's the final analysis. There's the ultimate classification. Many sons brought to glory. Romans chapter 8, for whom he did foreknow, then did he also predestine it to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. There again it's the final analysis. There again it is the ultimate classification. But let us think on this idea of the many.
In Romans 5, verse 19, the apostle writes like this: "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." A most interesting verse. How is it to be understood? By one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, or better, so by the one act of obedience of one, many are made righteous. Now you must agree with this. It would not be true to say that the effect of Adam's sin only touched many. We could never say that. That the effect of Adam's sin only touched many. The effect of Adam's sin has touched the whole human race. It would be equally untrue to say that the death of Christ is only available for the many. Thus Paul is speaking in terms of the ultimate. But let me further clarify this matter. Who are the many who are constituted sinners by one man's disobedience? Who are they? Who are the many who are constituted sinners by Adam's disobedience? These are the many who reject or refuse God's offer through Calvary. Sinners they are, and sinners they must be forever. On the other hand, who are the many who are constituted righteous by the one act of obedience of Christ at Calvary when he gave himself a ransom? These are the many who receive him. In the language of John 1, to as many as received him. Praise God, and I trust this is true of all of us here this evening, that we find ourselves amongst those who have received him and have been made righteous forever. Let me repeat, in terms of ultimate classification, in terms of the final analysis. But let us observe further. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the language is this: the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom on behalf of all. Matthew 20, the Son of Man gave his life a ransom instead of many. And that's an important difference. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, on behalf of all. Matthew chapter 20, instead of many. But you say, what is the difference? Well, the difference is just this. My young Christian friend, let me say this. When I came to Christ as a guilty sinner, confessed my sin, and received him as my Savior, what hitherto was on my behalf, it became in my stead. What hitherto was available, that moment it became availing. How beautiful, how accurate is God's word. While it's on behalf of all men, it's only in the stead of the many who receive him as their personal Saviour. The time's going rather fast. You see, it's just the difference between propitiation and substitution. Let me remind you of the language of Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Paul writes like this: the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe. First of all, what is Paul speaking of when he speaks of the righteousness of God? He's not there, of course, speaking of God's character. It's a righteousness of God, or a means of being right with God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Says Paul, it is unto all, and upon all them that believe. Notice the two statements: unto and upon. It is unto all, and upon all them that believe. What is the difference? It is unto all in terms of its offer, unto all in terms of its direction, on the great ground of propitiation. But it is upon all as a shelter, or if we will, in terms of bestowal. And says Paul, only upon all them that believe. Unto all in its direction, upon all that believe in terms of its bestowal. And then finally, Galatians chapter 2, says the apostle, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What does Paul say? He says this, I am crucified with Christ. I, Saul of Tarsus, a man under the law, trying to keep those a ground of acceptance before God, I am crucified with Christ. Notice he does not say, I have died with Christ. He says, I am crucified with Christ. And there's of course a difference between death and crucifixion. What is the difference? Crucifixion is judicial. Death is natural. A man can die of natural causes. A man can die by disease. A man can even die by accident. Well, of course, there are no accidents with God. There are accidents amongst men. And a man can die of disease, natural causes. He can die of accident. But crucifixion is rather different. Crucifixion is judicial. In what sense is it judicial? Crucifixion involves a sentence that is passed, and a sentence that is executed. Pilate passed the sentence of crucifixion upon Jesus, and the Roman soldiers, they carried it out. Now, says Paul, God passed a sentence of crucifixion upon me, a Saul of Tarsus, a man trying to keep the law as a ground of acceptance before God. And that sentence was executed upon my Saviour at Calvary. But he goes on to say, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now what does he just a little word on this? I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There are some teaching today, but this is not true of every Christian. Every Christian cannot say, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And those who teach that, they say that Paul is speaking here of the personal faith of God's Son. I live by the kind of faith that God's Son lived by when he was here. My dear brethren, that clearly is not the case. What is Paul saying when he says, I live by the faith of the Son of God? Let me point out, grammarians speak of this as the objective genitive. Hence, you'll discover that a wise version renders some of this, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, if we accept that in verse 20, it's the personal faith of God's Son, we come into difficulties in verse 16 when Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Can the sinner be justified by the personal faith of Jesus Christ? Certainly not. Again, it's the objective genitive. A man is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Now what then is Paul saying? I live by the faith of the Son of God. Rather interesting he puts it that way. But why does he put it that way? It's in contrast to the works of the law. Why, says Paul, in my unconverted days, I lived or endeavoured to live by the works of the law. But that's no longer true. Now I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Says Paul, this is how I now live day by day.
I live with a heart that's touched by Calvary love. I am not now daily reading the law, reading the commandments, endeavoring to keep them as a ground of acceptance before God. I once did that, says Paul. This is what I do now. I commence each day by remembering Calvary. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Brethren, how wonderful to think that's how we live. Day by day, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by faith which has for its object no less a person than the Son of God. But I must close. Notice now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's the man Christ Jesus who gave himself a ransom for all. In Matthew 20, it's the Son of Man who gave his life a ransom for many. But in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it's something most wonderful. Not the man Christ Jesus. Not the Son of Man, but the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I wonder why Paul puts it that way. My dear brother, no doubt Paul had in his heart the greatness of the person who gave himself for such an unworthy object, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I knew a brother who lived in South Shields some years ago. He's now with the Lord, a Mr. Larson, one of the godliest men I've ever known. Dear Mr. Larson spent his days giving out gospel tracts. He visited all the ships that come into the Tyne dock. He told me sometimes he was chased off the dock by the cook with a galley knife. But day by day he gave out tracts. I heard of him being ill when I was in that area. And I went to see him one morning after breakfast time. And he lay in bed. And he said to me, Mr. Leckie, I couldn't sleep all night. But he said the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, kept ringing through my mind. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. With tears coursing down his cheeks and under the blankets, he continued to say, the Son of God who loved me, who loved me, who loved me, and gave himself for me. My Christian friend, have you lost the wonder of your salvation? The Son of God who loved George Gilland and gave himself for George Gilland. The Son of God who loved Tom Wiley and gave himself for Tom Wiley. The Son of God who loved Albert Legge and gave himself for Albert Legge. Brother, sister, meaningfully and worshipfully, put your name there tonight. The Son of God. No less a person who gave himself for me. Was it for me? Yes, all for me.